There may be a part three at some point, possibly a part four. I don't know. I've been thinking a lot about prayer in the last 2 or 3 years, pretty intentionally. In my daily reading, I've been taking special notes of scriptures that refer to it. And like you, prayer is something I have a lot of questions about. But I've been learning a lot, and I'm eager to share some of what I've learned. And to be expected, I still have a lot of learning to do on this subject. And so upcoming sermons on the subject will be contingent on whether anything I'm learning is worthwhile to share, and I feel confident about sharing it. The kinds of questions I've been trying to work through, well, I can't seem to find really any good books or information to help on those. I'm sure they're out there somewhere. Most books on prayer are more devotional in nature. They give us suggestions on what we should be praying for, with models on what those prayers could look like, along with encouragements to not give up and grow discouraged. And they are typically filled with lots of anecdotal stories. You know, our church met every Tuesday night for a year praying for revival, and revival came. And if you do the same, you can expect similar results. When we went on the short-term missions trip to El Salvador, our group prayed Psalm 91 every morning and every night, and we were kept safe the whole time. Stuff like that. And there is certainly value in that kind of material, but when it comes to the questions that I have, well, the answers that are provided, if any are provided at all, often seem kind of shallow and weak and unsatisfying. I have several theology books. None of them have a chapter on prayer or even a paragraph on prayer. And when I asked Denny for resources, he just kind of responded with one of his cynical chuckles and groaned, not much out there. One conclusion I've come to in the past couple years, and has proved to be quite significant, is that the subject of prayer is really a subject about God. To elevate the exercise of praying and focus on the do's and don'ts of that and try to understand all the mechanics that are involved is to miss the forest for the trees. Essentially, when we pray, we are expressing our trust and dependence in the one we are praying to. And so prayer really then is all about who it is that I am relying on with the needs and the requests that I present. My willingness to pray and any expectations I might have about those prayers ultimately rest on my understanding of who God is. Is he trustworthy? Does he even care about what I ask of him? Is he willing to hear my requests, grant them? If willing, is he able? Who is this person I'm really talking to? Who is he really? What is he like? What is his character? If he does care about my struggles and needs and hardships, then why? Why would that be the case? Since prayer is all about God and who he is, then the questions that you and I have about prayer, including those hard questions that Christians have wrestled with through the centuries and have attempted to answer, have to somehow be explained in light of his character. If we view prayer solely as an exercise, no more than an activity that we engage in, that it works if done the right way and doesn't work if done the wrong way, and from my experience, this is how prayer is often approached in books and sermons, then this will surely prove to be quite unhelpful. Indeed, all of us should be quite skeptical when someone tells us, if you pray in this particular way, you will get these kinds of results. Prayer is not about moving a God who is reluctant to move, that we have to do the best we can to persuade him, motivate him. We just have to learn to say the right things in just the right way, using just the right words. That whole picture, which seems to permeate really much of Christian thought, is not only unhelpful, but as you know, worse yet, it grossly misrepresents the character of God. Prayer is not the Christian equivalent to a wizard's incantation in trying to wield a mysterious power for one's benefit. Nor is prayer something like a cattle prod that we can use to awaken a disinterested and impersonal deity. Rather, prayer is asking a loving and kind person, a father, who is compassionate and generous and powerful and just for help, to provide something we need or to intervene in something that we are facing. Our faith is not, of course, in our prayer, but in the one being prayed to. And so when we come before him with such requests, all of God's attributes must be taken into account. God is holy. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's righteous, just. He's good. He's kind. He's truthful. He's patient. He's wise, merciful, compassionate, eternal, sovereign, and so on. And as to be expected, many of these attributes are actually acknowledged to the Lord in the prayers that we find in the Bible, especially in the Psalms. When called upon for help, the one praying, for instance, might appeal to his great power or to his mercy or to both. And because he is holy and righteous, he will not, as James clearly tells us, grant us things we ask for with sinful motives or will be used for selfish purposes. And because he possesses all knowledge of everything and is infinitely wise, there are some requests he will not grant because they will prove to be, in the long run, more harmful to us than good, and so on. You go down the list of his attributes, and each one will have a bearing on how God responds to our prayers. Perhaps more than any other attribute of God, the one that is to influence our praying the most is that of his goodness. Jesus and the writers of the New Testament appeal to this time and time again. We have the picture of a kind father who is large-hearted, generous, eager to bless, one who calls on his children to come and ask him for things that they need or desire. Matthew 7, from the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks, find. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" That's the picture that Jesus paints. The whole reason we are exhorted to ask here, the whole reason we are exhorted here to ask, seek and knock, is because the one we come to ask of is generous and kind. Essentially, Jesus is freeing us of any inhibitions we might have on whether God really cares or not. Of course he cares. How can he not care? Think about who he is. You've said it all your life. The Lord is good. His love endures forever. That's the one you come to. In his letter to the Romans, Paul writes these familiar words: "What then shall we say in response to these things?" And he just mentioned a lot of blessings there that we have received as an inheritance in Christ. Paul says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" What a truth to have cemented in your mind when you ask the Lord to provide or intervene. Based on the point Paul makes here, how could any of us think that God would be indifferent to our prayers? How could we possibly have doubts about his willingness or eagerness to help or bless? God does not mock our prayers. He is not uninterested about those things that you and I care deeply about. Well, many passages could be looked at. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above and refers to him as full of compassion and mercy. He tells us that God gives wisdom generously to those who ask and does so without rubbing our noses into our faults and failures. All of this simply amens what the rest of Scripture says about God's kindness. Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness because of his own glory and goodness. Paul, when speaking of God's generous grace in providing help and comfort, refers to him as the Father of all compassion. What a title. And consider all the times in the Gospels that Jesus stretched out his hand to help those who were suffering. Matthew 9:36, when the crowd saw him, he had compassion on them. Matthew 20:34, Jesus had compassion on the two blind men and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight. Mark 1:42, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And so on. If you and I believe that God really is kind, benevolent, compassionate, and caring, then our behavior, words, actions, and whole life will reflect that. We will live as though God is good. And we will pray as though God is good as well. This faith, conviction we have about his goodness, will transform both our behavior and our praying. From Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give you their food, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." Again, you know, if we ask for bread, he will not give us a stone. If we ask for fish, he will not give us a snake. He knows how to give good gifts even more than we do. He is good. His love endures forever. If we need some tangible evidence of his goodness, well, all we have to do is remember that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So, with God's kindness in mind, let us now move on to something a bit specific that I'd like to encourage and challenge each of you to be praying about. It is probably safe to say that every one of us here have a close relative, a sibling, brother, sister, a parent, a son, a daughter, perhaps even a spouse, who at this moment is unreconciled to their Heavenly Father. They are still dead in their sins. And for a number of us, this will be the case for several close family members. For such loved ones, let us come to our God, let's come to our kind Father, appeal to his compassion and mercy, and ask him to rescue them. Now, the application here, of course, goes well beyond family members, but I've decided to make family the focus for today. With them, we have a special kind of connection. You know, it's that whole blood is thicker than water kind of thing. But more importantly, we are strategically placed in their lives. Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians when he calls upon Christians to stay married to their non-Christian spouses. Part of his argument is that the unsaved spouse is afforded a better opportunity of getting saved because of the relationship. And certainly that principle applies across the board, would apply to other family members as well. You know, co-workers come and go, friends come and go, neighbors come and go, but with family, the relationship is lifelong. We have a unique place in their lives and presumably a closer bond. And so while we shouldn't limit our prayers to just family members, it's not what I'm saying, let us do make sure that we are not overlooking them. Now, I would assume that many here are quite faithful and intentional in this. And to this, I would say, great, stay at it. But there are probably others who were faithful at one time, but for whatever reason have since slacked off. Sometimes, quite frankly, we get tired of praying for the same thing day after day, week after week, month after month, especially when our prayers don't seem to be doing anything. And so for those who have given up and for those who have never really implemented this practice, well, I hope that this morning's message will serve as a kind of a jump start for that. I'm hoping that every one of us here in this church, everyone will get in the habit of praying faithfully, fervently, diligently, and even passionately for that lost family member, daily. Now, this is not to suggest that the more we pray, the more ardent we pray, the more powerful the praying becomes, not that at all. Rather, it is to suggest that we should have at all times a burden for those we love, or should be loving, and that this burden we have for their salvation is constantly and consistently presented to God in humble trust and dependence. And this is nothing less than love. Love expressed faithfully and regularly and one of the best ways that love can be expressed is that of intercession. Even as Jesus always lives to intercede for you and me, so let us do likewise for others. Now, when it comes to family members, it seems that praying is not the only thing we is not only the thing we must do, but probably for a lot of us at this point, the only thing we can do. If you have not yet explained the good news of Christ with them, then certainly this is something you should be pursuing. But for many of us, we have done that. We have shared that. We have tried. And at some point, the person has made it clear that they don't want to hear it anymore. And so to persist then is to become a pest and risk doing more damage than good. Unfortunately, when our efforts are no longer welcomed, well, we just tend to kind of give up or hope that they will be more open later on at some point. But we are far from helpless here. This ministry of interceding for loved ones in prayer should be seen as the primary way of reaching them for Christ, not secondary as a last resort kind of thing. When all else fails, pray. It's not that. You know, they may not listen to us anymore, but they might listen to someone else. God can use all sorts of things, all kinds of people, all sorts of situations, circumstances. And so in prayer, we express our trust in God for all of that. He is well able to work past any of the limitations that you and I might have with that person. He knows the best timing and can arrange the circumstances that are the most likely to result in a favorable response. Now, praying for the lost almost always requires superhuman patience because it is easy to grow weary. When addressing patience in prayer, it might be good for us to remember James. He refers to the perseverance of Job in chapter 5 and calls on his readers to, quote, see what the Lord finally brought about. The word there that always stands out to me is finally. It did take a while, but the Lord finally brought it about, and it was worth everything. And James concludes his point with, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. James 5:11. Interceding for a loved one can't be viewed as a short-term mission trip. You have to go into it prepared to make it a lifelong commitment if necessary. It is in many respects similar to a missionary who settles down in a foreign country prepared to make the long investment. Interceding for a loved one involves endurance, faithfulness, perseverance. In one of his sermons, when urging his congregation to plead for the salvation of the lost, Spurgeon addressed this need to persevere, saying, until the gate of hell is shut upon a man, we must not cease to pray for him. And if we see him hugging the very doorsteps of damnation, we must go to the mercy seat and beseech the arm of grace to pluck him from this dangerous position. While there is life, there is hope, and although the soul is almost smothered with despair, we must not despair of it, but rather arouse ourselves to awaken the Almighty arm. Even when we don't see anything hopeful going on, we must not conclude that God has withdrawn his hand. That's the point. God, in his infinite wisdom, again, knows not only the circumstances that will bring fruit to the Spirit's conviction, but also the best timing. And so we can expect that he is working, perhaps quietly behind the scenes, that we may not see it all. And that he is orchestrating a sophisticated and grand plan to rescue the one that you were interceding for. All this, of course, calls for faith and patience. Now, in regards to the question of whether my asking God to intervene has any real effect or not, well, I found something from D.A. Carson to be quite helpful and actually quite motivating. His answer is not unique. It's actually quite a common one, but I like the way he states it. The all-powerful, sovereign God invites, indeed demands, his people to participate in bringing about his glorious purposes through his chosen means, particularly our petitions. In other words, prayer is, in some fashion, a way in which God partners with us, and we with him, in bringing about his will. And what better example of this than praying for a loved one who is without Christ? It is, after all, God's agenda to rescue those who are perishing in their sins. And our coming to him in prayer, interceding for the lost, whom he loves, is how we attach ourselves to that agenda, his agenda. I mean, ultimately, it is his agenda. We simply join in. To begin with, the love that I have for that family member is, as the Apostle John tells us, God's love working in and through me. This love compels me to pray, which itself is not a hopeless exercise, but a true and genuine act of love. And when I intercede for the person, I am sharing with God a common desire, a common goal, the person's repentance and conversion. The Lord and I are loving the unsaved person together. His love is expressed not only in Christ's sacrifice, but also in the conviction the Holy Spirit brings to the person's heart. And also, it is expressed in my love as well, through my prayers. And through any sharing of the truth I am afforded with that person. Now, God doesn't need me, and can very well rescue the person without me at all. But for whatever reason, he has called upon us to join him in the mission. And the part we play is real. It's genuine. It's not symbolic. God loves that family member far, far more than I ever could. He desires their salvation far more than I do. My prayers are not that of trying to get God interested in something that he is indifferent about. And this affects our whole attitude in such prayers. My confidence, my conviction, my faith when I pray is not in my faithfulness to pray, but again, it is in his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his goodness. It is his love for my mom or dad or son or daughter or brother or sister or spouse. He is eager to act. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. John 14:13, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son will bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. John 16:23, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be made complete. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. John 5:15, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Mark 11:24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I could go on. You know the verses. You've read them. Now, each of those, of course, warrants some explanation and are subject to abuse if not understood in the proper context. But the point for today is clear enough from those. Ask. Ask. Come to God and ask him. He cares. Step up and join the mission. My mother is hugging the doorsteps of damnation. Father of all compassion, please rescue her. My son continues to resist and reject your gift of salvation. Please penetrate his heart and mind, expose the lies, and help them to see the truth. My sister is enslaved by the vain pleasures of this world. Intervene, Lord, and cause her to be repulsed by them. Save her. My husband is bitter and blames you for all his troubles and hardships. Help him to recognize how much he needs you and how much you love him. Ask. Soon after my conversion, I began to pray for my father, a man that anyone who knew him would have placed him on the list of the top 10 people least likely to come to Christ. He mocked the Christian faith and mocked Christians and lived, quite frankly, a rough and godless lifestyle. I made it a practice to pray for him every day. And after about 3 weeks or so, I got tired of praying for him and I stopped. I remember getting very discouraged and said to myself, what's the use? I was quite young in the faith at that time and had even less patience than I do today and failed to appreciate that sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers the same day or the same week or the same month and or even the same year. Now, the whole story about my father's conversion, if I were to take time to tell it, is rather fascinating, but suffice it to say that a few months later, my father had a pretty dramatic conversion. It happened within a period of just two or three days, and it was a complete 180, and I was stunned, as was everyone else. I was not only stunned, but I was also ashamed. I felt quite convicted about my lack of faith and took that lesson to heart. God loved my father, compelled me to pray for him, and God heard those prayers. God acted on them. And so shame on me for thinking that the Lord was indifferent or that my father was unreachable. Shame on me. As my father grew in the faith, he then began to pray for his father, Frank, a man even more godless than what my dad had been. And eventually he, my grandfather, surrendered to Christ as well. But my dad wasn't the only one praying for Frank. Frank's mother, my great-grandmother, a committed Christian, had also prayed for her wayward son during her days here on earth, like any mother would have. She died without ever knowing of his conversion, but she had attached herself to God's agenda her to God's agenda, and her prayers were heard. Frank's mother and Frank's son, both praying for his repentance and conversion. Over the span of many decades, the one who heard those prayers is one who is kind, compassionate, merciful, good. Now, it is hard to say who all had prayed for him or who all had prayed for my dad. I'm sure I wasn't the only one, or for that matter, who had prayed for my great-grandmother. I'd love to know these things. I'd be fascinated by that. I'd like to know who all was praying for me. I know of one person, but perhaps there were others. Have you ever wondered who might have been praying for you? Can God rescue someone without that person being prayed for? Of course. That's not the point. Again, he invites you to join the mission, to be a member of the team that will rescue that loved one who is now held captive by the enemy. So, sign up for it. Take your position and intercede. Because of my dad's conversion, my mother, who had fallen away from her childhood faith, repented and gave her life anew to Christ. As a result, the younger members of my family had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. All are members of God's family. One is a missionary in Mexico, another is a missionary in Africa. And my father, he eventually served as an elder in his church, continues to be a faithful follower who speaks openly about his faith and conversion. I think about these things and I marvel at it. I mean, how much of this is because I prayed for my dad? Who can say? I had such little faith at the time, but I did join in the mission that was presented to me. God's burden for my father became my burden. It was God's mission, really, not mine. The part I played was small, but I would not want to either overestimate it or underestimate it. I just don't know. What I do know is that God desired to rescue all of these people in my family. This because he loves them. He is kind. Many people here and elsewhere are now in the kingdom of God because the Lord used through the years both the evangelistic efforts and prayers of my family members. And again, I marvel at all this. I'm stunned by it. He doesn't need us, but he has chosen to use us nonetheless. The fact that we are told in Scripture to pray, and the fact that even Paul himself in his letter to the Corinthians says that he had been helped by their prayers, tells us that our prayers are not meaningless exercises. They are efficacious in some way. They're not symbolic. Or for that matter, are just for the purpose of helping us to be aware of things, you know, or help us to align our will with his. I mean, it certainly does that, but there's much more to it. I am now praying for a loved one who needs to surrender to God, a close family member. And I often find myself discouraged. I just don't see any movement. In fact, sometimes it looks like things are getting worse. And I cannot say what their standing with God really is, but I can say that I'm very concerned about it. And when I start to get discouraged, two things give me hope and keep me going. One is the firsthand example of all that has happened in my immediate family. I have a success story to tell, and I reflect on that often. I mean, if God did that, then it's not crazy to expect him to do this. Secondly, and more importantly, is all of this instruction we have in Scripture that tells us over and over again that God is good, is kind, is compassionate, that he really does want to draw to himself those who are alienated from him. And therefore, he calls on us to come before him and intercede for those we love, those he loves. And in the end, it is, of course, what Scripture says that carries the day. Success stories are just examples of that truth in practice. Now, there is a lot more I want to say about this, about praying for unsaved loved ones. And along with this, I want to talk more about praying for fellow believers who are falling into sin, backsliding. So this really is kind of a series on prayer and eternity. And we'll continue this the next time in a few weeks. But for now, the assignment the Lord has given us is really clear enough. We know what we need to do. And so, again, let each of us, please, let each of us get in the habit of praying faithfully, fervently, diligently, even passionately for that member of your family who is still dead in their sins, lost without Christ. In fact, I would invite you to come early on Sunday mornings and join that small prayer group that meets in the kitchen for prayer. Starts at 9:15. They pray for each other. They pray for loved ones. They would love to have you, and that these can be shared among the group. And so for that person that you have in mind, may the Lord soften their hearts, stir their hearts, change their hearts. May they come to realize how much they need him, how much he loves them. May they be seized with a crippling fear about judgment day. May they be sickened by their sins and the ungodly lifestyle that has enslaved them. And may they long for the joy, love, and peace that only God can provide. And may his truth penetrate their minds and free them from the deception that has held them captive. May God rescue them. Rescue them from the dominion of darkness and bring them gloriously into the kingdom of his Son. Amen. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. The Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Dave?